Well, good morning again. It's good to be here. Let me rehearse for you for a moment the parts of what we're going to do this morning, because I'm going to do actually three different things. I'm going to talk about Genesis. First, linguistically, the language of what it says in Genesis. Then I'm going to spend some time walking through the 6 days with you, talking about the 6 days of Genesis and what God did there. And then I'm ultimately, for about the last 15 minutes, going to share my personal journey to come here this morning, okay, my personal journey to Christ, and I hope that'll bless you also. So let's begin with a word of prayer first, so we might just consider God's help here. Lord, we come now asking for your help and strength to be able to communicate well and to bring forth your word in a way that will be pleasing to you. We pray in the name of my Lord and your Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, let's start with language. Wenn ich spreche Deutsch mit dir, du kannst nicht verstehen. Language is very important, isn't it? That was German. Anyone understand that? A couple hands, okay. But language is extremely important, and language helps us understand what we are reading, and it is important to understand that. I shared with the first group a little story about second grade, and I'll share that again this morning because it's really a helpful way to kind of begin here. In the second grade Sunday school class, the teacher was teaching on the question of God's omnipresence, God being everywhere, and the little boy was having a real problem with it. And finally she asked Johnny, "Johnny, what's the problem?" And Johnny says, "I don't understand where God is, or where God is when the sun shines." And the teacher was really puzzled, wasn't sure about that, and said, "What do you mean, Johnny?" She said, "Well, we always sing Our God Reigns." So language is very important. Let's begin with the linguistics of Genesis chapter 1. 6 days or millions of years. That's really what we want to talk about here with the language. What does the language say? Does the language bear itself to interpretation of something other than 6 literal days? Because the language starts, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The heaven and the earth. And there are 6 days described in Genesis chapter 1 sequentially. And we'll go through those days in some depth in a couple minutes. But let's look at the language first. There are two ways to understand what happened in the past. We can look at the present world and try to push that backwards to the past. That would be the evolutionary way of doing things. Or we could have someone who knows everything that was there tell us what happened, and that's what the Bible purports to do. That's called revelation. Okay? Science is one way to know, and revelation is another. However, science has limitations. Science is limited to the present. Science cannot address the past. When we study the past, we study another subject we call history. We don't study science to study the past. And science is also limited in the sense of it's limited to the material world. It can tell me what this table is made of, how my body works, but it can't tell me what happened yesterday. So science has limitations. So let's take a look at the two. Science can tell us what, where, how, and when in the present and the future. It can tell us the nature of things, how things work. It can tell us natural laws. For example, science would tell us there's something called gravity. And if I don't like gravity, went on the roof and jumped off, what would happen? I'd hit the ground. Why? Because gravity's a law, and gravity can be proved, but can be proved in the present. However, revelation can tell us everything that science does, plus revelation can also tell us about the past and the future with certainty, because God, who knows everything, is speaking through revelation. It can tell us the origin of everything, including man and evil, and it can tell us man's purpose. So revelation is a greater way to know than science is. That's a very important aspect that we need to understand as we begin to discuss this. So, people take the language in Genesis chapter 1, and there are all kinds of interpretations on it. We've got day-age theory, gap theory, progressive creation, theistic evolution, local floods, all kinds of different interpretations on what the language says. So let's go back and look for a moment about what does the language in Genesis actually say. To do that, we have to have a little bit understanding of Hebrew. And I'm going to give you just a couple short lessons in the Hebrew language, okay? These are some of the theories. The gap theory, that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a gap of millions of years. The day age, we stretch the days into millions of years. Or the process that evolution's a process, but God used that process. All of those suffer from a deficiency, which we'll get to at the end of this section. But let's start by looking at context. The word day. Here's a sentence. You can tell Ken Ham wrote this, can't you? Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. Now notice, the word day is used in that sentence three times, and it has three different meanings, and the meanings are dictated by the context of the word, how the word is used, okay? Back in my father's day, what's that mean? It's obvious it means an era or a time frame or a period, not a particular day, not a day period, but a time. However, the next sentence is pretty clear. It took 10 days to drive across. Well, that 10 days must mean what? 10 literal specific rotations of the earth. 10 passages of sunlight and night and sunlight and night. It means very specifically because it carries the number. In the context, it means 10 literal days. And then finally, during the day, obviously means the day period of the day-night cycle. So the context of the word tells us what the word means. I mean, English is really not a very good language anyway, right? I mean, think about it. If I say red, what do I mean? The color of that shirt? Or a communist? If I say blue, do I mean the sky? Or how I feel? No, it's dictated by context. You see, context is very important. So let's try to understand the context of the word day used in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, first of all, the word day is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament, yet we only question Genesis, okay? But the word here is very clearly used. Let's look at detail, okay? Well, this scientist came up and said, the Bible's not true. These rock layers show that Earth is millions of years old. You have to believe me, I'm a scientist. I just told you that science changes all the time. I'll just accept the millions of years and add it to the Bible. You see, that's the problem. You can't add science to the Bible, because science is fallible and the scripture is not. And you can't put those two together. And we'll come back to that in a moment here. Or we take the gap theory, the idea that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's millions of years. There's Lucifer's flood. There's geological ages. I'll give you good reasons later on why those don't fit either. But in terms of context, one other thing we need to know before we start day is this. The word replenish in 16:11 meant to fill. The word replenish in modern times means to refill. So when the King James translated the word replenish in Genesis chapter 1, it meant to fill, not to refill. That's important because in using the gap theory, that's one of the things they cite is the meaning of the word. The word replenish in 16:11 meant to fill, not to refill. So where do you put the millions of years? If you want to put millions of years in the Bible, you can put them all different places. In the gap, at before the beginning, or between the days. But let's look at the language. First of all, the word day in the scripture, in the Old Testament, is used 410 times with a number. One day, 2 day, 3 day, four, whatever, it's used with a number. And when it is used with a number, every time, without exception, it means a literal day. It never means anything else. There's 410 arguments why first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day means literal day. Now we have the words evening and morning used together in the Old Testament 38 times without the word day by themselves, and they always mean a day-night cycle, a literal day. We have evening and morning used together with day 23 times, and we have the same thing. Always means an ordinary day. And finally, we have night used with day, and whenever that's used, it means the day cycle, day-night cycle, and that's always means ordinary day. So the point simply is this. When you look at, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and evening and morning were the first day, and evening and morning were the second day, and evening and morning were the third day, and evening and morning were the fourth day, and evening and morning were the fifth day, and evening and morning of the sixth day. There is absolutely no way to understand the language here except to accept the fact that it means a literal earth rotation. Approximately 24-hour period. It can mean nothing else linguistically except that. To mean anything else means you have to take the scripture and rend it and tear it and make it to mean something it does not mean. 6 days, yep, truly 6 days, yep. You sure it says 6 days? Yes. I wonder why it took so long. God didn't have to take 6 days. He took 6 days for some reasons. We'll look at some of those reasons a little bit later. I love cartoons. We won't use too many this morning. We'll use some, though. We'll use some cartoons. Okay, God confirms that in Exodus when he gives the Ten Commandments. And he talks about creating the earth. He talks about the Sabbath day. He talks about setting aside 1 day, not 1 million years, 1 day for rest. He says in Genesis 20, as he's giving Moses the law, and he's giving Moses the law on the tablets, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So he means 6 days here. Now, although the Bible is inspired by God, that part of what God had to say, he actually wrote down with his own finger. He wrote that on the tablets. So that has great, not greater credibility, but it has just emphasized by God how important it is for us to understand what the language in Genesis means. It means 6 literal days. Let me give you an illustration. You all know what that is, right? I've reverted to Southern, haven't I? I said y'all. You know what that is. Well, let's take a look at that from the prospect of liberal or conservative, okay? Let's just say I'm driving in the county out there and the sheriff, do you have sheriffs around here? I don't even know if you have sheriffs. I wasn't sure if you had just mostly city, but we have sheriffs in the county where I live, okay? The city is a small region, and the rest of it's all the sheriffs. So you're driving in the county, and you go through that, and you just roll through the intersection. You never do what the sign says. And the sheriff pulls you over. I'm going to hope he's a liberal, because I'm going to use liberal interpretation here. I'm going to say, I know what it says, but what does it really mean? What's he going to do? He's going to start to write. Because it says what it means. And that's what the Bible does in Genesis. It says what it means. It says very clearly that God made the world in 6 days. Now, in Peter, there's this verse, and I get this all the time on my webpage also. But beloved, be not ignorant of the one thing, that 1 day is with the Lord 1,000 years. And people say, well, there it says that maybe 1 day is 1,000 years. Well, first of all, God's not talking about history anyway in this context. He's talking about something else entirely, his character and also eschatology. We're not talking about history. But just suppose that was true. Well, then when it says Jonah was in the whale 3 days, is that what happened? 3,000 years in the whale's belly? I don't think so. Okay? I think Jonah was in the whale, say, 3 days. Because, of course, the verse continues. The verse doesn't stop there because it says this. It says, and 1,000 years as 1 day. So it contrasts. What the verse is telling us here simply is this, that God himself is outside of time. We are creatures trapped in time. We're here and we're in time. We have a beginning and we don't have an end in history, but we have a beginning and we are here in time. And that's saying God is not in time. God is outside of time. God is not restrained by time. So let's take a look at the evolutionized worldview in terms of this. And I'm only going to use one example. I have a whole lot, but I'm just going to use one this morning. But here's one, for example. The study of paleontology has rendered it virtually impossible for a serious scientist to make a case for a six-day creation about 6,000 years ago, as Christians would have once believed without question. What is he saying? He's saying science is more accurate and more believable than Scripture. Now, you should understand by now what I've told you, that science is fallible. Science changes all the time, and science is based upon assumptions. The Scripture is not, therefore, to say this means you regard science greater than Scripture. You say the fallibility is in the Bible, not in the dating methods. And that is to just regard science higher than Scripture. And if you believe what the Bible has to say, you can't do that. Martin Luther encountered this some, and he encountered it in a kind of a different way, but this helps us understand. And Luther has a good sense of humor anyway. We understand that these days were actual days, talking about the days in Genesis. Contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers, he had actually people that were writing that the days weren't really days, they were short periods of time, and that the whole creation was done in less than several minutes, the opposite of what we encounter today. And this is what he says, "Whereafter we observe the opinions of the Fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them as our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake." He's saying simply, we say with what the Word of God says and don't go with what someone may teach us that is disregarding what the Scripture has to say. So we've got God's Word and man's fallible opinion. And when people try to make them agree, what do? They try to modify the Bible. And the problem with that is what? Science is fallible, the Bible's not. You've got to go with the right foundation. Of course, that relates completely to all the other issues around the fallibility of Scripture. Because if millions of years are true, and man decides truth, then man can decide anything he wants, and those kind of things will spring up. If the foundation is the Scripture and God's Word is authoritative, then these kinds of things will screw up. Well, let me give you an example. What is it we call the guidelines that God gave us? What do we call them? Ten Commandments. Very good. Everyone that's kept them for the most of their life, just raise your hands. No hands go up. Of course not. Why? Because the standard's impossible. If the standard's impossible, then what can we do about that? I'll come back to that question at the very end. But I wanted to raise the question now that we understand that this is a critical issue for us. Okay, let's go now, go back to the beginning, and try to walk through the 6 days and understand exactly what God did. Because with modern science and our understanding of how the universe works, we can comprehend things which were not possible even a generation ago about how the sequence in Genesis brought forth itself and demonstrates itself in the world we see. And there's some amazing stuff in here. Because, you know, God knew everything before the beginning. So he knew what he was doing from the very start. First of all, let's try a question. Should you marry a relative? All right, those that think yes, raise your hands. Those that think no, raise your hands. Didn't vote, raise your hands. Come on now, you got to vote. Let's try it again. Those that think yes, raise your hands. Those that think no, raise your hands. You better marry a relative because you are all descended from Adam and Eve. If you don't marry a relative, you don't marry a human being. You better marry a relative. You got to think with the Scripture, ladies and gentlemen. Now, granted, you're not closely related because God says if you're closely related, you better not marry somebody that's related closely to you. Why? Because I can tell from here, you all got mistakes in your genes. And those mistakes will accumulate, and they'll create problems for the children. But it wasn't always that way. It's only as we deplete genetically that happens, because in the beginning they could marry brother and sister. It was not a problem. What was Abraham and Sarah's relationship? Half brother, half sister. Not an issue. It's only when Moses comes along and says, don't marry a close relative, that it becomes the law. In the beginning, yes, Cain did marry his sister. And it was not a genetic problem. And it was not incest, because incest was not defined at that point. It was not an issue. So now you know the story about where Cain get his wife. Okay? All right, let's go to Genesis. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, there is a Hebrew word. The word is bara. And the word means to create from nothing. It means to have nothing and then have something. It's used 3 times in the context of Genesis. Only 3 times in Genesis 1 does God create something from nothing. He shapes and forms through the whole 6 days, but he only does that 3 times. He does it first on day number 1, and he doesn't do it again until day number 5. He does it again one more time on day number 6. Let me kind of walk through that for you. Okay, let's begin at the beginning. Let's go back to day number 1. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. What's there? Well, before God starts to create, God himself, that's all. Then he starts the clock, starts time. We think time is started first. And when time is started first, the scripture tells us there's nothing else. It's empty and void, tohu and bohu, okay? There's nothing there. There's just God and time. And then God, on day number 1, calls into existence all the stuff of the universe. All the inanimate matter is created by a declarative act of his power. You have any idea how much power is involved in that? You got no concept of that. Because it only takes 78 pounds of uranium to devastate the city of Hiroshima. And we just pulled the atoms apart a little bit. And God put all these atoms in place with a declaration of his power. If you took that front pew and could take those atoms in there and bring them back to the native state, you would destroy the city of Lincoln. If you took the material in this room and put it back to the native state, you would destroy the state of Nebraska. Incredible power bound up in the atoms. We call them nuclear forces. God calls them the power of Christ in Colossians. And they're held together for our benefit. Because in Peter, it tells us he's going to release them at the end of time. He's going to let it go back to this state on day number one to recreate. Because that's the only way to get rid of sin. To get rid of sin, God has got to go back to the day number one state. Here, inanimate matter created without much order yet. We just got space, time, and light. And light would mean the material. So we've got the inanimate matter created on day number one. God's going to shape and form it, okay? He's going to shape and form it on day number two to separate the water. He's going to put the waters above. We talked about this for the flood. Waters above the atmosphere. But waters on the earth. Waters under the earth. At the end of day number two, we've got a water-covered body with waters separated. Day number three, God brings into existence the land and the plants. He brings them into existence for purpose. First of all, we need land to walk on. But the plants are brought into the purpose for a reason. And plants are not alive the same way animals are alive. And I'll illustrate that in a moment, okay? There's a word in the Hebrew called nephesh, which deals with the life force. And that's the soul life. And animals have that. Plants don't have that. But plants are created for purpose. And the purpose of plants is this. Through the photosynthetic process, to take the energy from the sun and the materials in the ground and create what will become food for animals. There could be no life on planet Earth without that process. Everything you eat has come ultimately from photosynthesis. Yeah, when you have the burger is made from the cow, but the cow ate the grain. And the grain was produced by photosynthesis. You see, that's why God made plants. Other reasons, purify the atmosphere, change, convert the oxygen cycle, some other reasons, but principally to create food. Let me try to illustrate in a way you'll remember the difference between that kind of life of a plant and the kind of life an animal has, okay? Let's start with an orange. Let's say you eat an orange. I happen to like oranges. Oranges are good. Eat an orange. Eat the whole orange. And you even swallow the pits. Now, you've consumed it. However, the pits will process through your body, could come back out, and you could still produce an orange tree. The tree hasn't really died. The vegetable hasn't died. In the process of cycling through digestion. However, that's not true when you eat the chicken sandwich. Now you understand the nephesh principle, the difference in life. The plants don't die the same way the animals do when we consume them as food. Let's go to day number four. For the first 3 days, God himself has been the source. He's been the source of the light. Now, it's possible, and creationists, again, we're being good scientists, we discuss this, we bounce back and forth on this one. Was God himself the source of the light, or did he create a point source of light? Because we know we have a rotating body that's giving us evening and morning day by day, that's the earth, so that we know that there's directional light in one direction. But here, on day number four, he puts in place what he calls the light bearers. Okay? They don't create the light, they just bear the light. Okay, the sun to light the day, the moon to light the night, and the stars to what? Give us the ability to calendar. Give us the ability to keep track of time. Give us the ability to keep track of what's going on. We know that because the ancient astronomers used it to calendar, just like we do today. Now, we don't use a lunar calendar, but we could. We've got one rotation of the earth. That gives us a day. A lunar rotation could give us a month. Again, we don't use the lunar calendar, but we could. The Hebrews did. And then a year, which is an earth rotation around the sun. And then he made the stars. And it's interesting in the scripture, stars are kind of just, he made the stars also. But the Bible talks about the stars, not of other places. It talks about them being different, having different glories. It talks about their number. Now let's think about that for a moment. The ancient astronomers went outside at night and looked at the heavens. And they didn't look like we have around here, okay? You go outside here in any city, and you've got a lot of ground light coming up off the ground, and that's reflecting against the sky, and you don't get a good view of the heavens. You need to go to places really dark. If you go to places really dark, like I think of Monument Valley, Utah, or the North Rim of Grand Canyon, or someplace where there's no ground light at all, and you lay on your back on the ground and look up at the heavens, you'll be awed by what you see. It's really quite incredible. Well, the ancient astronomers did that. They went outside and they looked and they observed. And there were some people that slept during the day and worked through the night. They were second and third shift people then, even like now, okay? And their job was to observe the heavens, and they did that. And they concluded again and again in their writings, and you can read these in many ancient manuscripts, the Chinese, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all of them did a certain amount of astronomy and astrology, both of those sciences. Astrology is not really a science. Astrology is really a deviation from the astronomy, but we're not spending any time on that. But just understand astrology is a very dangerous interpretation of what astronomy has to say. But when they counted them and they observed them, they said, we know, it's obvious from our observations, that there's between 5,000 and 6,000 stars out there. And we count the spots of light. We know that. Yet, what did the Bible say about the stars? The stars are like the grains of sand on the beach. Which one's true? 5,000 to 6,000? Like the grains of sand. Like the grains of sand. In fact, it's interesting, and I don't know how people get funding to do this, but somebody actually did the research. I actually went back and said, how many grains of sand are there on planet Earth? And they figured it out. The number is 10 to about the 20th power. That's 10 followed by 20 zeros. Guess what? They launched the Hubble. When they launched the Hubble, they did a survey of the universe. What do you think they found the number of stars was? Approximately 10 to the 20th power. The Bible's right. The stars like the grains of sand on the beach. Next time you go down to the beach, sit on the sand. I did this with my granddaughter last summer. Sit on the sand. Pick up a grain of sand, this is with a six-year-old. Let the sand run through your fingers and say, Alyssa, that's just a little tiny piece of what God made in the heavens. That's amazing. It's incredible. God is amazing. Okay, let's go on. You can see I love this stuff too much, right? Day number 5, second creative act, okay? God has been shaping and forming all the inanimate matter all this time. Now, for the first time, he's going to take the inanimate dead stuff and make it alive. And only God can give life. Therefore, it requires a second creative act, okay? God has to take the inanimate stuff, form it into the rabbit, and then give the rabbit life. And giving that life is an additional creative act. It's not part of forming, it's giving it life. That's the second creative act, giving life to organisms, all kinds of organisms, things that fly, things that swim on day number 5, and the things that walk on the ground on day number 6. But then we get to day number 6, he creates the land animals, and he creates man. And when he creates man, he creates Adam and dust of the ground, and he gives him life like he did the animals. But there's a third creative act here, because Adam is different than any other creature God's made to this point, because Adam is created in God's image, in God's likeness. And that requires a third creative act, because Adam is given spiritual life, which no other animal has. The third creative act in Genesis is to give Adam life. Now, there's Adam. Adam is created. Adam names the animals. Now, read your Bible carefully, please. Adam does not name all the animals. He names the animals he's going to deal with. Some of the critics of the Bible say, we could have named all the bugs. He doesn't name all the bugs. He doesn't name any bugs, in fact. He names only the creatures he's going to deal with. It says the animals of the field and the domesticated animals are the ones he names on day number 6. And then it says, the Bible says he finds no suitable helper. So God's going to create woman. Now, why did just God take some more dust to the ground and put it together to make Eve? There's a very good reason why God doesn't do that. And the reason is this. See, genetics works like this. There's genes are done always in pairs. We write them as letters, like letter A, letter B. But there are two kinds of genes. We call them dominant and recessive, okay? So when we write genes down, we write capital A, or capital A, or little a. That's three different combinations of genes. That's how genes can be put together, okay? So Adam had to be, to create the diversity of mankind, capital A, little a. Capital B, little b. Capital C, little c. Capital D, little d. All the way through the whole genome. The whole genome. Adam is one dominant, one recessive. So when God reaches into Adam's body and takes out his flesh material to make Eve, he's taking the same gene and genetic material. Capital A. Capital B, little b. Capital C, little c. All through the whole genome with one exception. XXXY, because Eve is going to be female and not male. So Adam and Eve were genetically identical, except he was male and she was female. Extremely important to understand, and only with modern science could we comprehend that. That's why God took Eve from Adam's body. He was going to use the same genetic material. Okay. In summary, after the days, let's do a couple simple summaries here. First of all, every effect must have an adequate cause. That is, everything that exists has to have a cause for it to exist. You, in a sense, are an effect, which means your cause must be greater than you are. Therefore, God is greater than you are. And God has characteristics that you have, because he wouldn't design you if he wasn't able to do that. Second thing, where there's design, there must be a designer. Let me use a simple illustration. Timex, 1999, Kmart, Walmart. I get around here for Shopko, right? Any of those stores, okay? It's, watch comes from those stores. It's a $20 watch, right? Not expensive watch at all. All the materials in this watch could be found on or in the ocean water. I could walk along the beach and collect everything I need to make this watch. All the minerals, all the materials are required right there. I take a little silicone from the sand, put a little metals out of the ocean water, and I could put this watch together real quick from the materials in the sea. Why didn't I walk along the beach looking for watches? I mean, shouldn't we find some, right? Of course not. Why? This requires a designer. This is built. This is constructed. And this is a small illustration of your body. Your body's incredibly designed. So where there is design, there must be a designer. And when you see the design in the human body, your mind begins to boggle. Let me give you one simple illustration. When I was in school, I got my first associate degree in 1961. I'm going to give my age away, but it doesn't matter really. They told us how blood clotting works. When you cut yourself, the little sticky platelets get exposed to the air. The platelets get sticky. When they're exposed to the air, they stick together. They form a clot. The clot seals the wound and the body begins to heal. That's a great story, but it has nothing to do with how the process really works, okay? Because today we know, because we got electron microscopes and all kinds of sophisticated means to understand how the body works. What we understand now is that process is a chemical process with enzymes and particular chemicals that takes between 200 and 300 steps. One step goes wrong and you die. That's incredible. That's the kind of complexity is in your body. That's the kind of design God built in. When you begin to understand that, you recognize it's impossible for this body to arise from the dust of the ground without some incredible intelligent power putting it together. God assembled Adam that way. It's amazing stuff. And then finally, every living thing reproduces after its kind. That reference, after its kind, appears in Genesis 1, 10 separate times. And we're going to use one illustration here of dogs. First of all, how many have a dog? Raise your hands. Okay, dogs, all right? How about cats? All right, let's think about this now. Think about the great variety of dogs, and we'll get a little bit more on the variety of dogs in just a moment, all right? The great variety of dogs, okay? I mean, big dogs, little dogs, hairless dogs, long-haired dogs, dogs that shed, dogs that don't shed. Poodle, is a poodle a dog? We'll come back to poodles in a minute here. I mean, it has 156 documented genetic mistakes. It wouldn't survive in the wild for a moment. I mean, the mutt that eats the junk in the gutter does fine, but the poodle wouldn't survive because it's just genetically depleted. But we'll come back to poodles in a minute. So the question about dogs is, do animals change, right? We got two dogs in the beginning. What would have happened to them? Well, let's take a look. There's some wild dogs. Some more wild dogs. Some more wild dogs. Now, could you take your dog and put it with your cat and get a dat? Of course you couldn't. Why not? Because they're genetically different. Those creatures could never grow. But look at the variety of dogs here. Look at all these wild dogs, you know? I mean, I love the raccoon dog. Isn't he cool? That's a dog. I kind of got amazed by that one. Small-eared dog. You see the other ones, the big ears, okay? Wolves. I didn't know there was a dog called Zorro. I thought that was really interesting. Szechuan Zorro. And the evolutionist writing here about dogs, he says the variety, the origin of the domestic dog, now we just looked at wild dogs, we're going to look at domestic dogs in a minute, has been established. We examined the mitochondrial DNA, and we realized that all the different domestic dogs we have come from a common gene pool. That means that there were two dogs in the beginning, and from those two dogs came all the wild dogs, the dingoes, the wolves, the coyotes. all come from the same dog. Now let's look at domestic dogs for a second. These are really cool dogs, right? All kinds of domestic dogs. I mean, look at the pug down there. I mean, who wants to breed a dog with a smashed-in face, right? That drools all the time. Well, I guess somebody wanted it. I have a friend that had one of those drooly dogs. I just couldn't get around that thing. Every time you go near it, your pants get covered with under my... All kinds of domestic dogs, okay? And they come down this chain. The wolf-like creature, the original dog, coyotes, dingoes, collies, they gradually come down. And, of course, when they come down, they genetically decline. You got two dogs in the beginning. They have some more dogs. And pretty soon you got lots and lots of dogs. All different kinds of genetic combinations of dogs. Now, this is an example of the genome. This is the dogs, but the same thing would have been Adam and Eve. The original dog would have been capital A, little a, capital B, little b, capital C, little c. Look at the combinations you can get, all the different combinations of the genomes, and realize there are literally billions of genes in any creature. So this is a combination that runs into huge numbers, and we'll come to that number in just a moment. In the universe, there's 10 to the 80 atoms in the whole universe. That's how many atoms we think is in the universe, to go into the very edge. We could pack in that universe 10 to the 130 electrons, just pack in all the space. However, the question arises, how many children could a couple have to not have a duplicate? Now, twins, identical twins are an exception, okay? They're an exception because they're from originally the same zygote. But other than that, how many could you have? How many possibilities of God built in? Well, I tell you, you must be unique, because this is the number of possible children two human individuals can have before there's a duplicate. Everyone is unique. Not even close to what you could fill the electrons in the universe with. 10 to the 2017th power. That's how complex the human body is. Mind-boggling. Well, the animals went on the ark. The two dog kind went on the ark, and they came off the ark, and they made all those dogs. And then those dogs dispersed. And when they dispersed, they took the genes with them. We got the little original dog up there, has different combinations, some long-haired dogs down there. Only can have long-haired dogs. Now, notice genetic depletion, okay? Only have long-haired dogs. So they go to different areas in the climates, and sure enough, what happens eventually, the creatures wind up with genetics that cannot produce a different kind of creature. An Arctic wolf can only have a long-haired puppy. Can never have a short-haired puppy because the genes aren't there. So it's genetic depletion. A genetic depletion occurs with all living organisms, including people. Here it is with the dogs. No new information added. We wind up with a chihuahua. A hairless chihuahua. Or a poodle. I'm a pretty good poodle. I have 2 stents. I've had 5 angioplasties. I've got diabetes type 2. I've got heart disease. I've got hypertension. I'm a good poodle. A lot of genetic depletion. But God brought me here today, and we'll come back to that in a moment. If millions of monkeys type randomly for billions of years, could they type a great novel? Could genetic material arise out of nothing? The answer is no, they couldn't even type a good sentence. You go home, blindfold yourself, don't orient yourself on the keyboard, and just randomly hit keys and log on. Call me in about 50 years, and maybe you'll not have logged on yet. Because random processes don't generate information. Information requires intelligence. And the information in the human genome is 10 to the 2017th power. A number beyond our comprehension, an incredible number. The last point I want to make before I come off the slides and actually share with you my journey is this one. In the Genesis record, there is a time at the end of day number 6 when there is no death. And then Adam sins in chapter 3 and death enters the creation. Death is a temporary part of history, and death will leave us when God restores a new creation. However, in the evolution model, death is a positive factor. Death is what makes the process work. Death is important to evolution. Therefore, the Bible and evolution can never be put together. Because one says death is good, positive, it pushes evolution forward, And the Bible says death is an intruder, death is not what God intended, and death will be destroyed in the lake of fire at the end of time. Those two models can never be reconciled, never put together. And I want to share with you a little bit about my own personal journey, because it's important that you understand how I come here today. I grew up in a small town on Long Island called Amityville. You've probably heard of it. It wasn't famous when I lived there, though. Actually, I lived about three blocks from where that house is located. I grew up in that environment, and my parents took us to a mainline denomination church, and we had a whole lot of Bible stories, but I don't think I ever really clearly heard the gospel. At about 16, I was sitting in church on one Sunday morning, and the pastor was preaching a very powerful message about the evils of alcohol, and I knew that the people around me, probably almost all of them, had been at the yacht club opening night before and had consumed huge quantities of beer, wine, and liquor. And I said, this is nonsense. Why am I listening to this guy? I mean, this is really stupid. I mean, what he's saying, these people don't believe it. Why should I believe it? So I intellectually walked out of the church. That's at 16. By the time I was 20, I was in college. And I'd moved from basic unbeliever to really powerful agnostic. By the time I finished college, in my early 20s, I was a hardcore atheist. I can remember sitting in the bars in New Jersey talking about how there couldn't be a God. You see, because when I was 18, one of my best friend's girlfriends died of a huge cerebral hemorrhage. Paul would never recover. He would die at age 35 from alcoholism. And I said, there can't be a God. It's impossible. And I believed that. I believed that with all my heart and all my mind. And then I married a Roman Catholic girl. And Terry has a similar experience to mine. She went to confession one day, and in the confession, the priest, she was telling the priest about her sins, and she thought to herself, why am I telling this guy this? He can't forgive my sins. What can he do? Probably nothing. So she intellectually walked out of the church too. Although she will never admit to being an atheist, she was probably fairly close, at least as hardcore agnostic. We married in the Catholic Church, had two children, my son Keith, who is now 36, and my daughter Melanie, who's 34. They both have their own children. And we came to Greensboro, North Carolina. Keith was 2 and a half. Melanie was 6 months old. And in New Jersey, we had spent most of our Sundays with Terry's family, big Italian family, having these big Italian meals, you know. The Italians don't eat a meal. They eat for half a day. I mean, I'm a German, and we will put all the food on the table at the same time. And the first time I went there, we were Aunt Terry's, and we had dinner. They brought out the antipasta, and I thought that was the meal, so I ate all that stuff. Then they brought out the pasta, and I ate a little more of that. And then they brought out the salad, and I ate some of that. Then they brought out the meat, and it just kept going and going and going. And I finally said to her, I said, when does it stop? She said, oh, we're not going to be done until about 5 o'clock. It was about 2 o'clock at the time. I said, I don't think I'm going to bust here. I learned how to control that a little bit later. But the point was, when we came to Greensboro, North Carolina, we moved away from family. There was no more family around us. So Sundays became a different kind of a day. We didn't go down to her aunt's anymore or anything. So after about 3 or 4 months, she decided she'd go back to church. A couple ladies in the neighborhood were going to an Episcopal church, which was pretty nice and reasonable place for a Roman Catholic to go. So she thought she'd go back to the Episcopal church. So she went back to the Episcopal church, and she left me home with the two young children. Didn't last long. Charlie decided to go to church too. Wrong motive. However, God really doesn't care about motives. I know he doesn't, because we used to sit in the apartment in New Jersey with the three guys I lived with for a long time. We lived together about 5 years. And we used to sit down. They would come home from school 8 or 9 o'clock at night, sit down with a couple six-packs of beer, and watch Billy Graham on TV. I'll tell you, God's word has an impact even when you're not really hearing it, because that would come back later on. So let me come back to North Carolina. So we come to North Carolina, we start going to the Episcopal church. In that church, there were three couples whose lives were very different. I didn't understand why, but their lives were different. And in the meantime, things were not going well in my own life. I had become addicted to pornography. I consumed large quantities of alcohol. I got promoted in my job and got from working for a man who I loved the job but hated the man. And these things were beginning to take me apart. My marriage was coming apart. My whole ability to control my life was coming apart. And I couldn't do anything about it, and I knew I couldn't. Well, these couples came to us and said, why don't you have a Bible study with us? We said, okay, maybe we should do that. So we did that for 13 weeks. And in the 13 weeks, things seemed to improve. We communicated a little better and stuff, and we actually even tried to pray together. But the 13 weeks were over. The Bible study was done, and that was the end of it. And these things were beginning to take more and more control in my mind and my heart. And finally, in January of 1977, if you can imagine this, Terry and I shouted at one another from 11 o'clock at night till the sun rose. And we decided, we concluded, we'd have to divorce. There was no other option. However, Frank came to me the next day, about 2 days later, and said, why don't you come away for a weekend? We're going away for a weekend in about 2 weeks to a retreat in the mountains, and we're going to have a little spiritual retreat. Why don't you come away and just see what this is like? And I finally, after Terry talked, and I talked about it for a while, I said, yeah, why don't you go? Just go away and take a break and stuff. So I went away. On Thursday night, they took away our watches. Said, you're not allowed to look at time anymore. We're going to take away your time. And we're going to walk you through the stations of the cross. Christ walked to Calvary. And you're going to take a vow of silence and not say anything for about 8 hours. Well, that forced me to introspect a little bit. And then this fellow came out Friday morning, and he gave this little talk. And he said this, what's your purpose in life? Where are you going? And what does it mean? And I realized, you know, I had 2 children, a dog, a house, and 2 cars. But I knew that wasn't the answer. But I didn't know what the answer was. I wasn't sure. But you know, Billy Graham's stuff was in here. And some of that stuff started to come back. Things about sin and being lost. Well, through the course of the weekend, they asked us a number of other questions. And on Saturday night, on March 20th, 1977, I walked in the chapel in Asheville, North Carolina. And I still wasn't clear. But I knew I had to do something. So I got down on my knees like a good Episcopalian and said in my mind and heart, God, if you're real, and I wasn't even sure he was, if you're real, you can have my life because it's so screwed up, I can no longer do anything with it. Well, God's true to his word. He came in. And I didn't really understand much, except that I knew that something had changed. I came back to Greensboro. Those couples knew, because they'd prayed and fasted for 3 years, that God would get Terry and I. And he got me. Frank said, Charlie, pick up the Gospel of John and begin to read. I'd read the Bible for years and hadn't understood a single thing I've ever read because I'd been reading with the lights off. Now the lights were on. I understood for the first time. I got to John chapter 3. I called Frank up at 2 a.m. and said, Frank, was I born again? And Frank said, yes, Charlie, you were. I said, wow, that's impressive. I begin to understand this stuff. Over the course of the next 2 years, I would be discipled and begin to understand the truth of what God had done for me. Well, in May, my wife would go on that retreat. I remember our marriage is in deep trouble. I'd become a new creature in Christ. I was beginning to understand. I was beginning to really pray. And I was praying that God would awaken her, would bring her to life. And I fasted and prayed the whole weekend she was gone. And she will share, if she was here, she would share that as she walked through the stations of the cross as a Catholic, she always knew that Christ died for the sins of the world. I mean, Catholics are taught that from the time they're a little child. But she said, I never knew he died for my sin. And there, on the Thursday night, she received Christ. Well, when I went out to pick her up, I looked across the room, I looked at her, and our eyes met, and I knew that she knew what I knew. That the Spirit had witnessed to the Spirit, and we had both been born again. Well, we went into the chapel, and inside the chapel, there's a little closing ceremony in this program. Remember, I fasted and prayed all weekend, and no one ever told me you had to drink a lot of water when you fast. We went into the chapel, and part of the closing ceremony, the leader up front says, she has to ask herself, she has to actually verbally say, Lord, what do you want of me? And she says, Lord, what do you want of me? And I go out in a dead faint. She thought the Lord took me. She said, that's what the Lord wanted. He took you. Well, he didn't take me, okay? He didn't take me at all. He left us. God would then begin to work in our hearts and our minds to begin to strengthen our marriage, begin to cleanse us of those problems we had, and begin to bring us back together until finally we would, about 3 years later, finally confess to one another the evils we had done to each other, and God would begin to restore that relationship. You see, God is able to save even a sinner as bad as I was. I mean, I was no prize at all. There's nothing in me that's worthy of salvation. I was never an adulterer, but I certainly was a fornicator. I certainly did all kinds of evil things as a young man. And yet God was able, because Christ died that men might be set free. Let me give you a picture to understand how this works. Men are dead in their sin. They're dead. They're not asleep. They're dead. Lazarus is in the tomb. His body's decaying. It's going back to the dust of the ground. Jesus stands outside the tomb and calls his name. What happens? God's power has got to come on that body to give it life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Before you ever take the gospel to a single person, you pray that God may save them. You ask God to open their heart and mind to be able to hear, because dead men don't hear. God has to open their mind to hear. When they hear, they can respond to the gospel. And Lazarus has to get off that tomb stone and walk out of the tomb. That's the gospel. So when you take the gospel to others, you pray that God would allow them to hear. Because you see, every man is lost. Some of you may still be lost. A church this size, there may be some in here that do not know. I often say that, you know, there may be somebody that don't have a clue about a relationship with Christ, because Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It's knowing Jesus and talking to him directly. It's working daily in the light of his word. It's working in what God would have you to do. It's doing God's will. I had a spiritual mentor in South Carolina named Dean Anderson. And Dean was in one of my lives. I was about a year old as a Christian. I was not even begun to be trained in anything but simple discipleship. And we were sitting around one Tuesday morning after our Bible study. One of the guys said to Dean, "Dean, you're a spiritual giant, you know." And he was. He really had tremendous spiritual insights. "Tell us two real deep spiritual truths." And Dean kind of smiled and said, "Okay, let me tell you two." And he did this. He said, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way." And then he did this. He said, "Let me tell you the other one." He said, if you think you know this, you can join me. And he did this. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And Ron sang the whole song. Because that's it. It's very simple. Every one of us was lost and undone. And God reached down through Jesus Christ and could take us out of that miry clay and set our feet upon the rock. But you have to reach up and take his hand. That's something you have to do. Have you done it? If you haven't, I'd ask you to do it now. If you have done it, are you walking with him? Have you given up those things that'll take you aside? Because that's important. It's important that you walk in the light. This culture is getting real dark. And light will penetrate, and light will work. But light has to reflect not itself, but the light of Christ. That's what you have to do. I was lost and undone, and Christ reached down and pulled me out of the miry clay and set my feet on that rock. And I'm here today to share that with you. Because you see, any other generation, I'd be dead. I shouldn't be here. Only technology has brought me here. I mean, I've had five angioplasties. I've got 2 stents in my heart. No other generation could do that. But I'm here alive today to bring a message to you. And the message is simply this. Jesus died for your sin. When Peter talked to the Jews, he said, "Repent or perish." Simple message. There's nothing confusing about the gospel. Repent or perish. Come to Christ. He loves you. I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for your attention. I'll be in the lobby after we're done here. Pastor, thank you very much for the opportunity to be here.